This is a recording of the Sunday evening services of Oldham Union Church, February 25th, 1962. Our pastor, Reverend William Allen Dean, is the Lord's messenger, continuing his series of messages from the Book of Acts.
When Paul was recording the story of his conversion, years afterwards, he said that the Lord said unto me, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a witness of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." That's what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. His eyes had been opened. He'd been turned from darkness to light. He'd become a citizen of that city where there is no night, and that was the message God gave him to carry, to open men's blind eyes and to turn them from darkness unto light. And so we have this wonderful story in the ninth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that we've been reading tonight. With Paul's salvation that we studied together last Sunday night, the church found its greatest example of how a Christian ought to live. For years later, he could write and say, "Be ye followers of me, imitate my life." In this man, Saul of Tarsus, we find a great mind, one of the giant intellects of the ages, logical, analytical, devoted to Jesus Christ. In this man, Saul of Tarsus, we find a great organizer, building up the church, handling its problems, smoothing out its difficulties, establishing it in the midst of pagan cities. But above all else, in this man, Saul of Tarsus, we find a great proof of the power of the gospel of the risen and living Christ. He discovered that Judaism could never satisfy the justice and righteousness of God, nor the gnawings of his own guilty conscience. Judaism only pointed out to him the sinfulness of his sin, but was utterly impotent to save him from his sin. But all that Judaism could not do, he discovered that Jesus Christ could do. And this experience was a real experience. Men have attempted down through the ages to strip Christianity of its power by declaring that it depends upon the witness of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was a mere enthusiast or who was a deceiver and for selfish ends pretended that he'd really met the risen Christ. But how foolish is such a claim? You remember within the last century, a brilliant a British man of letters determined with a friend of his that the two of them would prove that Christianity was false. They were to take a year to study the evidence, and one was to write proving that Jesus Christ never really rose from the dead. And his friend, Lord Littleton, was to write proving that Saul of Tarsus was never really converted. He was all a sham and a farce. And when at the end of the year these two men met together, for they'd not communicated with each other for 12 months, it was only to discover to their own amazement and their mutual delight that each one of them had become a follower of Jesus Christ. The one who'd undertaken to prove that Jesus never rose from the dead finished his examination persuaded that Jesus Christ lives. And Lord Littleton, attempting to write to prove that Saul of Tarsus was a fake and a pretender and a sham, and never had met the risen Christ, wrote one of the greatest defenses concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that we have in all Christian literature. What would make him pretend that such a thing as this happened unto him if it didn't happen? He paid an awful price to proclaim the fact that he'd met Jesus on the Damascus Road and Jesus had changed his life. Is it learning that he's seeking fame as a learned man? Why, he gives up all his learning when he becomes a follower of Christ. All his brilliant education, all his advanced study at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest of Jewish teachers, he had to scrap when he gave up Judaism to become a preacher of Christ. Is it wealth that he's seeking? He becomes poverty smitten. A missionary that's hunted from pillar to post, with no place to call his own, dependent upon the charity of others and the grace of God to supply his needs from hand to mouth for years as he suffers for Christ. Is it popularity he seeks? He loses every friend he had when he becomes a Christian. Is he misunderstood and betrayed and belied? No. The only conclusion we can come to is that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, really met the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. He was soundly saved. But he's not ready yet for the great work to which God has called him. He has some further schooling to go through. The kind of schooling that he couldn't learn out of books nor at the feet of great teachers. The kind of schooling that comes only under the administration of the Spirit of the living God, as he takes this man and cooling and changing conquering his human personality, he makes him into the tool and vassal to God's touch. And it's these lessons in Paul's schooling that I want to dwell upon with you a little while tonight, in verses 10 to 22. Of this ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Some lessons that Paul had to learn that every one of us needs to learn if he's going to be an instrument in God's hand. He first of all learned some lessons about pride in verses 10 to 12. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Just a simple disciple at Damascus. A man named Ananias, about whom we know nothing else except he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. But the name rings a bell with Saul of Tarsus. Ananias, why, his name was at the top of the list of those Jews who had departed from the faith of their fathers to follow this blasphemer, Jesus. His name was at the top of the list of those that Saul of Tarsus had come to Damascus to arrest and take bound back to Jerusalem to condemn them to prison or perhaps to death. And now God said to him, this man Ananias will come in and put his hands on you, Paul, in order that you might receive your sight. Arise and go into the street that's called Straight, and inquire for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He'd said lots of prayers before, but for the first time in his life now, he's really praying. For the first time in his life now, he's really getting through to God. For the first time in all his life, his prayers are counted. If you go back to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you find a story that the Lord Jesus told that's so applicable to the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus. In the 18th chapter of Luke, beginning at the 9th verse, Jesus spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. How could you sum up the character and attitude of Saul of Tarsus any better than in that one sentence? He trusted that he was righteous, and he despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus adds, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, than the Pharisee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. But that's right where Saul Tarsus had been all his life. I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. I thank thee that I'm not a partaker of their sins. I thank thee for my birth, my ancestry, my religious upbringing, my moral character, my zeal for obedience to every outward form of religious requirement. I thank thee that I'm not like other men. And now for the first time he's learned that he's a sinner, that all that he thought recommended unto God was dung, was refuse, was filthy rags. And he's cried out for the first time in his life, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus says to Ananias, there's a man named Saul of Tarsus in the home of Judas on the street called Straight in Damascus. Behold, for the first time in his life, he's praying. He's really praying. Have you just been repeating prayers? Or have you really prayed? Have you ever come to the place where you've cried out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for I've nothing worth offering. All my righteousness is only filthy rags in thy sight. Behold, he prayeth, and he seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Can't you see what you'd expect to have happen? When Ananias came into the street called Straight and knocked at the door of a home of a man named Judas and asked for Saul of Tarsus. And they led him to the door where Saul of Tarsus had shut himself up these 3 days and nights without food or drink. And when Ananias raps on the door, the answer is, who's there? And he said, I'm Ananias. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a member of the little church here at Damascus. Are you a leader of that church? Well, no. I've never done anything very important. I've given out the hymn books sometimes when the chorister wasn't there, and when they couldn't find the janitor, I've opened the windows for them, but I've never done anything very important. And Saul would say, well, I want you to know I'm Saul of Tarsus. I've graduated from the... I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest of Jewish teachers. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. And if I find a church, I want Peter and John, the leading apostles in Jerusalem, to hear and work at the end of the church. That's what you'd expect to happen. But instead, God sends an unknown, insignificant lay member of Damascus, one of them. Lay his hands on him and restore his sight that he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. God always begins that way in dealing with every man he's going to use. He broke Jacob before he called him Israel. So with a dislocated thigh, in agony, he cried out to God for God to bless him. He never asked anybody to bless him before. But a cripple the rest of his life, he could never forget that he surrendered and given in to God. And God broke Moses until Moses, who was so sure that all he needed to do was to tell the people that he was for them and they'd follow him. God broke Moses and took him out to the backside of the desert for 40 years, till he lost all his court presence and all his self-assurance. And when God did call him, he said, Lord, I'm an old man and my race is run and my cup is dry and I can't do anything. And God said, I'm glad to hear you talk that way, Moses. I couldn't handle you at all 40 years ago when you were so sure of yourself. But now that you have no confidence in yourself, I'm ready to use you. And so it goes all through the Old Testament. He humbled Joshua, the Joshua with his shoes off his feet and flat on his face before God, cried out and said, what says my master unto his bond slave? He broke Job until Job said, I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee and I abhor myself. He broke Ezekiel till Ezekiel fell on his face as one dead before the glory of the Lord. He humbled David till David cried out and said, cleanse thou me from secret faults, O God. And again he said, Lord, I've discovered that man at his very best is nothing but vanity, emptiness, sham. He broke Daniel till Daniel said, all my comeliness was turned into corruption within me. You'll have to do it with you and you and you. And as long as we're so confident of ourselves, as long as we're so proud of our intellect and our cleverness and our culture and our physical strength and our moral integrity, God can't do a thing with us. And so he took this proud Pharisee and he humbled him and brought him blind into Damascus and then sent the church at Damascus. Saul of Tarsus learned a lesson about the cross. It's no wonder that his epistles are crammed full of the exhortation to the Christians. Evil he hath done to thy people. From the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Saul's record as a persecutor, Saul's purpose in coming to Damascus was well known amongst the Christians at Damascus. Ananias speaks of them as saints. That simply means saved folk. Set apart under God, owned by him, belonging to him. They're those who call on the name of the Lord. That is, they worship the Lord Jesus. And when they worship him, they're saints set apart unto God. And Ananias said, Lord, we know all about this fellow. You don't mean I'm to go to meet him. Why, he's come here to put me to death. But the Lord said, go thy way. And so in verse 17 we read that Ananias went his way and he found the street straight and he found the home of Judas and he entered into the house and putting his hands on it, he laid his hands on this murderer. This murderer, friend that Ananias had back there in Jerusalem, who laid his murder every believer in Jesus Christ that he could find, dragged fathers away from their weeping families and mothers from their crying babes and hauling them through the streets had sentenced them to prison and to death. And Ananias comes in and instead of laying vengeful hands upon the throat of the murderer, he lays a soft, gracious hand upon his head or his shoulder. And he said unto him, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. And Saul of Tarsus could never imagine any Pharisee talking that way to an enemy. You never conceive of any Pharisee extending a hand of brotherhood to one who had murdered his friends and wrecked his cause. Brother Saul, but regeneration, new birth in Jesus Christ, has established a relationship more precious than that of any human blood. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, Ananias knows all about Paul's experience. Paul must be amazed at that. Ananias knows all about what happened to him in the road. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and because he sent me, I've come, with all fear gone, with all malice taken away, with all bitterness wiped out of my heart. I've come, brother Saul, that I might lay hands on thee, that thou mayest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Saul of Tarsus could never imagine any man forgiving an enemy like this. This was utterly foreign to anything that Judaism had ever taught him. But he learns here the great secret that he unfolds later on in his epistles, that we're to forgive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And so, the Holy Spirit is bestowed by the laying on of the hands of Ananias. It never happened again. Ananias didn't run around from one convert to another laying hands on him to bestow the Holy Spirit. This is the only case of its kind. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. The bestowing of this Spirit is not inherent in any officer in the church. But again, we're reminded that this is the only time that the hands of a layman would laid upon anybody in order to bestow the Holy Spirit. And this one case is exceptional in order to humble this proud Pharisee. Brother, and this man whom he'd come to kill, opens his eyes at the risk of his own meet the lion in his den, to face the murderer, the persecutor of the church, in order to open his blind eyes and that he might receive the Holy Ghost. Immediately, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, until he looked up, and I saw the face of that night. Was bending over him the face of the man he'd come to imprison and put to death. Then he confessed his faith in baptism, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit according to the promise of verse 17. You notice the whole order of things is reversed from what it was back in the second chapter of Acts. The second chapter of Acts, you had to have baptism before you could receive the Holy Ghost. Now Paul receives the Holy Ghost before he's baptized. It's to remind us that every case is different in those early days. And we can't build any doctrine on those early chapters of the book of Acts. We must go to the New Testament epistles to discover the true and lasting relationships of the Holy Spirit to his church in this age. But he learns a great lesson in pardon here. Not only that Christ would pardon a guilty sinner like him, but that Christians are to pardon one another. Then the third lesson that he learns is a lesson about progress. Back in the sixth verse, when he discovered that this was Jesus whom he met in the way, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord had said, "Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And now he's to learn that God alone can program the life of his people. We talk about choosing a vocation. It's a misnomer. There is no such thing as choosing a vocation. A vocation is a calling. What we should do is find out what our vocation is. What we should do is get close enough to God and live near enough to Him that we're sensitive to the voice of His Spirit and can hear when He calls. For vocation means calling. And Paul is to find out that God's called him for a purpose. The Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for this man Saul of Tarsus is a chosen vessel unto me. A chosen vessel. He was a Hebrew by training. He was a Hellenist in his sympathies by his environment, being raised in a Greek city, as we noted last week. He's a Jew. A Jew shrewder than Jacob. A Jew more tender in his love than David. With more vision than Ezekiel. And with more challenging courage than Elijah, the great prophet. He has more ardor than Peter. He has more insight than John. He's a veritable volcano of a man. He's a chosen vessel that he may bear my name. He started out from Damascus to bear the high priest's name. He'd come with authority from the high priest. He'd come as the representative of the high priest to arrest these Christian Jews. And now, Jesus said, he's to go out now in my name. He's to bear my name. He's not to go out to be a great debater. He's not to go out to prove that he's a good mixer. He's to go out to bear my name. That name that's sovereign. That name that God has exalted above every name. That name before which one day every knee shall bow. That name which one day every tongue will confess to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. That name in whom alone there's salvation. For that name Jesus means Savior. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is Paul's commission. He's to bear my name. The name by which we're saved. The name by which we're sanctified. The name that alone can transform a man and revolutionize him. Changing him from the inside out. Changing his body. Changing his ambitions. Changing his standards. Changing his goals. Changing his friends. Changing his habits. Making a different creature out of him. He's to bear my name. He's to bear it to Gentiles. The dogs of heathen. That had no claim on God. That had no moral principles. That wallowed in the filth of their own sin. For there was salvation even for them in Jesus. He's to bear my name before kings. Kings on their thrones. Kings with all their wealth. Kings basking in the sunshine of royalty. Kings admired by a fawning crowd of followers. He's to take my name to kings and tell them that all their glory will pass away. That all their popularity shall be as nothing. That all their wealth shall not stand them in any stead 1 hour after death. He's to take my name to kings and tell them that there's a king of kings who laid down his life to save them from their sin. And they too may be saved. He's to bear my name to Israel. A religious people, smug and satisfied and content in the externals of religion. He's to bear my name to them and tell them that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And they need something more than the mere outward form of religious exercise to recommend them to God. He's to go to Jew and Gentile, to kings and people, to paupers and rich men, to literate and illiterate, to great and small. He's to go to all men and tell them that Jesus is sufficient to save them and sanctify them. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. For you don't bear the name of Jesus without suffering. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. I have a great program. I have a great plan for his life, but it's going to cost him something. And then the fourth lesson that he learns is a lesson in preparation. He wasn't ready yet to preach the gospel. And we find the story of that preparation briefly given to us in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, we read in verse 15, Paul's testimony. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. And somewhere in those next few verses, in that ninth chapter of Acts, Paul went into Arabia that there he might be prepared for this great ministry of bearing the name of Jesus to Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. A year, possibly 2 years, he was there in Arabia. Now that term Arabia might mean anywhere from Damascus all the way down to the Sinaitic Peninsula. And men have forwarded all kinds of theories as to just where Paul went. Most of us are persuaded that he went down into the wilderness where Moses had been trained for 40 years, where Elijah had gone, that God might teach him some great lessons and reinstate him as a prophet of God. He went down where he won't meet people, where he won't be with crowds. He went down where he'd be alone with the Lord, for he needs it. His whole philosophy of life has been shaken and shattered. His whole conception of what it was to please God has been swept away. He's realized that Judaism can never satisfy the requirements of God, and he must start and build all over again, scrapping all that he studied for all these years in his preparation. And so, down into the wilderness he goes. Into the wilderness. Here is where the bush had burned for Moses with the fire that now was burning in the soul of Saul of Tarsus. Here's where Moses saw God on Mount Sinai, even as Saul has met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Here was where God showed Moses the plan of the tabernacle. It was to be the dwelling place of God amongst his people. And here he showed Saul of Tarsus the plan of the church, the new dwelling place of God, a building made of living stones, a habitation for God by the Spirit. Here was where the water flowed from the rock when Moses had spoken to it. And that rock was Christ. And Saul of Tarsus begins to understand the words of Jesus. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Here's where the voice, the unseen, but still small voice of God, had spoken to Elijah in the mouth of the cave. That same voice that Saul of Tarsus had just heard on the Damascus Road. Here's where Israel camped and marched, led by the Shekinah cloud of glory. The glory light that had now dawned on the soul of Saul of Tarsus and was going to lead him through all the rest of his life. It was a great place, filled with precious memories, for Saul of Tarsus to spend those coming months alone with God. And now he begins to understand. Now he begins to see things that he'd never seen in all his study. How all the law is fulfilled in Christ. Oh, all the prophets are looking forward to Christ. How the suffering Messiah and the Messiah that was to come in glory were one and the same person. And here the great doctrines were clarified. How much we owe this man Saul of Tarsus? Justification, sanctification, repentance, regeneration, glorification, reconciliation, the great words of our Christian nomenclature all became clarified in the mind of this man in those months that he spent down there alone. As someone has so colorfully said, he went into the desert with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in his knapsack. And he came out a year later with Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians in his heart. With a great period of training, God unfolded to him the riches and the grace of his purpose in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't easy. There was suffering through all the agony of those days. Let no man think that suddenly, in a minute, all is accomplished and the work is done. Though with time earliest dawn thou shouldst begin it, scarce were it ended in thy setting sun. Oh, the regret, the struggle, and the failing, all the days desolate and useless years, vows in the night, so fierce and unavailing, stings of my shame and passion of my tears. How have I knelt with arms of mine aspiring, lifted all night in irresponsive air? Day, amazed, with overmuch desiring, blank, the utter agony of prayer. And through those long months, Saul of Tarsus got a new vision of God, the plan of God, and the purpose of God, and the program of God, and the meaning of all the salvation that Jesus Christ had come to bring. Is it any wonder that when he went back to Damascus, the people were amazed? He came back to preach. You see those closing verses of our section. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed. And they said, why is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? And they came thither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. How is it that he now preaches Christ, that he's the Son of God? And they were amazed. Yes. 700 years before, Isaiah had written and said his name should be called Wonderful. And this is a wonderful thing that the risen Christ has done to this enemy of the church. He's broken him. He's shattered him. He's humbled him. He's transformed him. He's renewed him. He's filled him with new life. He's empowered him by the Spirit of God. He's opened the eyes of his understanding. He's given him a message for Jews and Gentiles and kings and people that Jesus saved sinners. Have you heard the message? Have you believed it? We pray. God our Father, we thank thee that by many infallible proofs thou hast declared unto us that Jesus Christ, the despised, rejected Nazarene, lives again. Lives again triumphant over death and the grave. Lives again at thy right hand, the Lord of glory. That he lives again to impart forgiveness and life eternal to all who put their trust in him. We thank thee that his name is Wonderful.
We thank Thee that the world still stands in amazement at the transformation that comes into a life when even an enemy of Jesus Christ, a persecutor of the church, can become the preacher of the gospel, a bond slave, the Christ whom once he despised and hated. And Thou art the same, O Christ, yesterday and today and forever, still waiting to transform lives, still waiting to pardon, still waiting to give life eternal, still waiting to sanctify. If only men will take Thee at Thy word, see Thee in the glory, in the eye of faith, and put their trust in Thee. In Jesus' name, we thank Thee, God, for the wonders of Thy grace. Amen.